It's always encouraging to have time with a missionary, in particular, a missionary who leaves their home to, in a sense, make a foreign land their home. It's encouraging and compelling. It should be somewhat convicting for us. And Ina does not want me to celebrate Ina here. She wants me to point to Jesus. I won't embarrass her by turning her into the model that we're all supposed to follow. We're supposed to follow Jesus. We can follow Ina's example as she follows Jesus. But it's encouraging because a missionary like Ina is an example for us that we can see very clearly. We have other examples here, but a missionary who says, God has called me to be the witness of Jesus to the uttermost parts of the earth, and then she actually goes to, compared to where we're at, the uttermost parts of the earth. They don't even have a Bible, so she has to give them a Bible, but they don't have a written language, so she has to study their language, develop a written language, teach them how to read, and then translate the Bible, the New Testament, into their language. It is a huge task. And she used the word faithfulness in her testimony. And another word for that would simply be obedience. Doing, not just hearing. Doing, rather than just agreeing. A lot of us as Christians, we kind of settle into this state of passive agreement with Jesus and his words. Right? That's easy for us. That's kind of the religious way of doing it. Passive agreement. We like what Jesus says. We like what the Bible says. And we nod our heads and we go, amen. Good word. We're good at amening, but we're not always good at action. We're not always good at doing. We're great at hearing. We listen to podcasts. We listen to radios. We go to conferences. Man, we get A's in hearing. But doing. Doing is a lot more complicated. And so what I want us to see today is that God calls us not to a passive agreement with his truth, with theology, but he calls us to have and to experience an active faith. A faith that actually obeys. So we're looking in the book of James, James chapter 1. You can turn there. James chapter 1, we're looking at verses 19 through 27. It's page 1011 in those Bibles underneath your seats. 1011, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And I really only have two things that I want to emphasize, that the text really emphasizes for us. Okay, two ideas. And that is, as the people of God, that really all of us here need to receive the word and obey the word. Slightly different, but they're necessarily connected, always connected. Number one, if we will have an active faith and not just passive agreement with Jesus and the Word of God, if we're going to have an active faith, then we need to receive God's Word. Right, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." All right, so on the front end, he says, listen, if you're going to have active faith, then you need to be both quick and slow, right? You need to be quick to hear, but you need to be slow to speak and slow to get angry. Right? He says, you must be ready to listen. Okay, not just eager to hear, but actually ready to listen, to seek understanding. It's not just listening to somebody rattle on, but it's a call to understand what somebody is saying, why they are saying it. We need to be more ready to listen than we are to speak, and I know that is a stretch for some of you. It's a stretch for me. I'm a talker. I like to talk. Sometimes I'm so interested in hearing myself talk, I'm not listening to the person that's talking to me. Sometimes they're talking, and instead of listening to them, I'm working out what I'm going to say once they take a breath. So they're talking along, and then I'm nodding, so they think I'm listening to them. But I'm going in my head, I go, okay, I got to say this, all right, and they get a pause, boom, and then I get to say my thing. Some of you do that as well. Not just rude. It's a kind of filthiness. James says. I've been reading the Proverbs a lot lately, and so I keep running into a lot of parallel ideas here. But in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2, Solomon says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." I'm playing the fool when I do that. Be slow to speak, right? Ready to listen, ready to understand what another person is saying, but also slow to speak. You see, you got to have both. You can't just be slow to speak. In other words, you can't just say, well, I'm going to let them do their thing and then I'm going to say my thing. You have to be listening and seeking understanding. But it's not enough to just seek to understand and listen. You do have to be willing to speak. Just be slow. Slow down. But most of us are quick to speak. I think most are. Some of you are naturally more patient, right? Some of you are naturally more wise here, or maybe supernaturally, by God's grace. You've grown in this. But a lot of us are quick to speak. And there really are two basic reasons that you're quick to speak when you do so. One is because you want to be heard, right, which is really a source of pride. And the other is because you feel the need to vent, right, which stems from unrighteous anger. Okay, so like sometimes we just want to be heard. We have this attitude that I need to say this. You need to hear what I'm going to say, and so I'm going to get it out. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't need to listen to you. What's more important is me speaking. This is pride. I was talking to Jen about this, and she said, "You know who does that the most? Parents. Parents do this with kids." And she said it, and I thought, "She's talking about me." Right, she would say she wasn't talking about me, but whether she means to or not, she's certainly talking about me. Parents do this with their kids, right? I said, why do you think that is? And she said, because the kids can't do anything about it. They're not going to rebuke us for our proud, condescending, angry words to them. They want to speak, they want to be heard, and sometimes they're still going to need to get the hammer dropped on them, but maybe with patience. After listening, right? We're quick to speak because we want to be heard, because we are angry. I mean, this is self-centered living. It expresses itself with the tongue. So James here says this, and be ready to listen, be slow to speak, measure your words. But he doesn't just say that. He says slow to speak and slow to anger. Might be slow to anger. Two more verses in Proverbs here. Proverbs 29. I should have bookmarked these. Proverbs 29. Sorry about the wait. All right. Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. I mean, we tend to associate speaking loudly, and oftentimes we think the person that gives the vent is either being healthy. It's healthy. Just got to vent. Get it out there. Put it out there. You're like, that's what we say. It's okay. You don't want to hold it in. Don't bottle it in. Don't bottle it up. You're going to explode. And while it's true you do need to let off steam, maybe a little bit of exercise would be better than you popping off at your kids or your wife or the person who's driving in front of you. You hold your tongue. Do not vent. Proverbs 16:32. One more verse here. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I mean, think of the strength and the planning and the wisdom and the strategy that goes into taking a city. And he says, the better man, the better woman is the person who doesn't explode in anger, but instead restrains his or her spirit. He says we have to be slow to anger. Specifically, James says, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In verse 20, he says that, right? He says, your anger cannot lead to the life of godliness that God intends. Right? For James, this righteousness of God here is a life of godliness, a life of holiness. And he says, your anger will not produce that kind of fruit. Because it's a selfish emotion. Your anger is a selfish emotion that is driven by pride. And it's a hazard that can lead to real bondage. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Many of you know this passage. But it's important for us to get this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Right? Your anger becomes an opportunity for Satan to actually get involved in your business to a much greater degree. So he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Lest the devil get a foothold, lest he's able to sink his fingers into your business, create a wedge. And some of you are thinking, like, well, it says be angry, so I can be angry. I just have to be careful not to sin. Okay, well, let's be really, really careful here. Because first of all, 99, and I did the math on this, 99.999% of the time, your anger is folly. It is self-centeredness and pride. It is not what God desires. Most of the time, our anger is sin. It is not righteous anger. So yes, there will be issues that come to the surface, and you can be righteously indignant. You can be angry. You can have a godly anger over the murder of innocent children, over the oppression of the weak, over unjust and evil politicians. It's okay. But at the same time, don't forget, even then, don't forget what Paul said in Ephesians. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Ultimately, you do have to trust God to be the one who holds the scales of justice and will make things right in the end. So let's not focus on where we're good at getting angry. Okay, so don't worry about that. Instead, lay aside your anger. It will not lead you where you want to go. Because really, ultimately, raise your hand if you get angry, unrighteously angry. Let's see. I'm not going to mention the name, Jim. You didn't raise your hand. So I'm going to, I don't know. But I'm just saying, like most of us, maybe not all, most of us get unrighteously angry. But here's my take on that. There are only two kinds of people that get angry like this. Self-centered people and self-righteous people. That's it. So all of you who raised your hands, when you get angry, you are either being self-centered or self-righteous. Okay, so I know everybody uses this example, but because it's true of me, I'm going to use it. When I'm white knuckling it on my steering wheel while I'm driving in traffic because the person in front of me is driving like a stooge and I'm getting angry and my son's leaning forward and going, "What's wrong with that person? What are they doing?" Like he'll actually ask because he knows that's the appropriate response in the Thorne family. "What's wrong with this guy? Why are they doing that?" I'm like, well, you know. He's picked that up from me. So I'm angry, right? And so what I'll do is I'll say like, "Oh, no, no. No, I'm not, it's not about me. The law says go 55. They're going 45. They're going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit. So it's dangerous for them to be doing that," right? I become all like, oh, this is really about them breaking the law. But the truth is, it's not about them breaking the law. It's the fact that they're breaking the law in front of me and slowing me down. The whole problem with my unrighteous anger is that I am incredibly self-centered. This is a Joe-centric universe for me most of the time. And when things interrupt my plans, my strategies, my desires, I quickly get angry. I balk. And so do some of you. Much of the time, when we are angry, we are self-centered or self-righteous. People, religious people, man, they're so angry sometimes, right? I mean, Christians, evangelicals, people get really, really angry. And even within our own tribe of Reformed theology, right, a lot of us get really angry with people who don't measure up to us. Just like self-righteousness, right? So, you know, we believe here at Redeemer, we believe that God is absolutely sovereign, that nothing happens apart from his will. We believe that people are so depraved, so sin-sick, so dead, that they will never respond to the gospel unless God does something in their hearts. But he doesn't do something in their hearts unless we're preaching the gospel. So we tell everybody to go preach the gospel to everybody that you can, and we pray that God does his work. And yet, some of us who believe that way will look at others who don't believe that way, and they're still calling everybody to go preach the gospel, but they don't think that we're that sinful, right? They don't think that God's going to change the heart. They think that they're just going to believe when they hear the message. Some of us get angry about this. Like, it's absurd, right? It's absurd. We both love Jesus. We're both preaching the gospel, but there are some in our tribe who seem to get very angry when people differ from them, or even when they're just a little off. And we get angry. I think it's because we really, maybe we're right in our theology, but we almost feel as if we're better than them, and we see their deficiency, and it's pride and arrogance that makes us wag our finger at them and point at them instead of saying, hey, I think there's a better way. You're my brother, you're my sister, let me show you. Very little talking, very little loving conversation, very little gentle confrontation. Self-centeredness and self-righteousness is usually what's driving most of our anger. So James says here, count it all, I'm sorry, we're not going to do that again. That would take way too long. That's verse 2. Verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the righteousness of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This is where we'd like to amen more than act, okay? That's right. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Man, that sounds heavy, right? Filthiness and rampant. That's whatever that is, we're not doing that, right? That's not in us. There's no filthiness and rampant wickedness. I do, like, I might hate, you know, the person in front of me because they're not driving fast enough, and I might want to murder them in my heart. But I'm not actually putting the knife in, so it's not rampant wickedness. It's not filthiness. Man, we love that self-righteousness, right? To just like, oh, well, that's not me. But the filthy and the rampantly wicked people, they need to put that stuff away. But what's James talking about here in context? Filthiness? He's talking about words and emotions. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. Put away your sins. Your filthy sins, like the way that you speak and the emotions that you cultivate that are unrighteous, put them away. This is repentance, right? Put them away. Hate those things and turn away from them and turn towards Christ. Now, if you're like me, you're likely to say, sounds good, okay, but I don't really know how to do that. I mean, because I still get angry. I mean, I still want to talk for it. Like, how can I actually repent in a way that's going to lead me forward and out of this trouble? And the key is, James shows us here in the next verses, the key here is the Word of God. There's a reason Ina doesn't go and translate self-help books to the Obomonobo people, right? Because self-help books don't change anybody's lives or hearts. Self-help books don't save anybody from judgment and hell. But the Word of God does. How? It's the Word of God. So your growth in this, your repentance, your sanctification, it is not something that hinges on willpower, though your will is involved. It's word power. It's the Scripture, God's Word. This is what he uses. So look at what he says. Put away all filthiness and wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the Word of God, with meekness, right? In other words, you won't receive it until you come to this place where you see your desperate need for God's Word, because you don't know the way apart from what God reveals. You don't know what to do apart from what God reveals, and you will never find strength to do what God calls you to do apart from the Word, because he uses the Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit to actually lead you, change you. We receive this with meekness, this Word, he says, that was implanted in us, right? This is the Word that we have heard. It's the Word that we know. And for James, mostly he's talking about those people who have come to be born again by it, right? God brought us forth by his Word. So he's caused us to be born again. You've believed this. You've seen it. So I want you to receive it. That is, you need to truly embrace it. You need to obey it. You need to respond to it. So we receive this Word, he says, that is able to save our souls. Everyone, all of us, every person in this community, everyone on the planet needs salvation, redemption. We need our sins to be removed. We need to be made right with our Maker. We need to have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him. We are under a great threat of judgment, and we need deliverance from that. And he says it's the Word of God received that saves us. Right? It's not anything that we do. We're not going to ever say, well, you can be saved by running through these religious hoops. And if you do really well, if you perform really well, then you'll be saved. Oh, well, you haven't been baptized, then you can't be saved. Or you haven't given a certain amount of money, then you can't be saved. You haven't tried your hardest? Well, then you can't find peace with God. We're never going to say that. What James tells us is that the word received is able to save us, because salvation is about what God offers to us in Jesus. At every point in which we fail, Jesus succeeds. He is perfectly righteous for sinners like us. He died on the cross to suffer for sins like our sins, and he rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven so that all who believe in him walk in a new life, forgiven of their sins, and we receive his righteousness. This is for you. It's for all of us. This word is able to save us. And by salvation, you know, James also carries this idea throughout his book, that of sanctification. If you want to grow in grace and be sanctified, then you need to receive the word of God. Now, what this practically means for us all is that we need to not just have a rhythm of exposing ourselves to Scripture, but we really need to be sure that we are putting the Scripture before us, and we have to put ourselves under the Scripture. Scripture before yourself and yourself under the Scripture. To put the Scripture before yourself is to make sure that you have as many paths to the Scripture as possible, right? So reading the Word, meditating on the Word, most importantly, right? Hearing the Word read, sitting under the preaching of God's Word, reading even books that teach and explain and unpack God's Word. We need to put the Word before us at all times so that we have access to it and it has access to us. But not only that, that's the easy part. The Word before us is easy. It's putting ourselves under the Word that's oftentimes more challenging, because that means the Word is our authority, our functional authority. It compels, it asks, it holds out promises, and we respond. It's like, we want to treat it like it's a vitamin. I read my verse for the day, pop it in, and I'm good to go. That was it. We just think it's just going to kind of do its own thing. But it's less like a vitamin or a supplement, and it's more like a meal. Right? We have to sit down and receive it. You want to smell it, and you want to cut it up and take a bite. You want to chew it. You have to chew it. Right? Maybe you're going to mix the meat, the gravy, and the potatoes in the one bite. Right? You take your time with that meal, and it's this whole process of eating it, savoring it, enjoying it, and then digesting it. The Word of God is no vitamin to take, but it is a feast that we must receive. We're going to have an active faith, and we need to receive the Word, but also, just to nuance that, we need to obey the Word. We see this in verses 22 through 27. He says, "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." We're supposed to be doers, not just hearers. Hearing is easy. It takes no sacrifice. It takes no effort. It might take a little bit of brain power, but it's that amen without action. It's bumper sticker activism, right? It's just like, we put bumper stickers on our cars. Most of us do that, not because we're actually going to do anything about human trafficking or anything else, but more we want people to know that we're for that, right? It's more amen without action. Bumper sticker activism is generally a reflection of what we want people to think about us, not so much what we're actually doing. For some, it's not that way, but for most, it is. We're called to be doers. And see, the danger here is that of deception. You might be doers of the Word, not hearers, deceiving yourselves. Because the deception problem is that if we're hearing it and we're agreeing it, if we're amening with it, if we put the bumper sticker on our car, we think, I'm good. I'm on that team. I'm on your team, so everything's fine. But we're being deceived. We think it's enough, but it's not enough. God says, that's not what I'm calling you to do. I'm not asking for a thumbs up. I'm asking you to get your hands dirty. I'm asking you to move, to serve. to love, to forgive, to do what I'm calling you to do, not just agree with me. And then he gives us this analogy. And some people get really tripped up on the analogy. People like me get really tripped up on the analogy, like, what? How do I break this down? And how many parallels are there? But I think we can get really good clarity on this analogy that he uses. Because he's talking about hearers of the word who don't do what they do. And he's talking about doers of the word, right? And the hearers forget. And the doers remember. And they act on it. So he says in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer, not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. That's the hearer, right? Because that's how we use mirrors, right? We'll look in the mirror to make sure our hair looks good. There it is. Or our beard looks, you know, it's not too crazy today. So we look at the mirror and we make sure everything's cool. We sign off on it and then we're done. We don't think about it anymore, right? Unless you're really kind of messed up and then you look at yourself and you're walking past windows, like, which is probably most of us, to see how you're doing. But once you're not in front of the mirror, you forget. It's out of your mind. That's the hearer of the word. They forget. They'll hear it. They'll sit under it. But as soon as it's gone, it's gone. But he says, no, the doer isn't like that, because the word of God is not just a mirror. It is life-giving truth. It is God's word to us. And the doer of the word, well, he remembers it. I mean, think of all the times throughout the Old Testament when God says, remember, remember, remember. He can't even get through the commandments without going, all right, remember the Sabbath, please. Remember it. Don't forget it. 1 out of 7, rest. Give that day to me. Don't work on that day. He says, remember all the times throughout the Old Testament, because we do tend to forget. So this is the word of God. It has staying power. It's not just a mirror. We're not dealing with superficials here. So we need to remember the word of God. And I think the primary way we will remember is by meditating on scripture. So yes, you read it. I don't care if you're reading a verse or a paragraph or a chapter. You read the word of God, but then you have to try to take it with you throughout the day. And no, you're not going to be able to consciously set your mind to it for the next 8 hours of work, but you take it with you so that when you can, or even as God prompts, you're able to go back to it and meditate on it. And sometimes you're not going to remember what you read. That's fine. Just open up your Bible and read it again, right? Most of you have it on your phones. You can just bust it out right on your phone and read your verses. It's easy for us to do this today. We don't have to wait 20 years for a servant to translate it into our language. We have it. So we read it, we meditate on it, and we act. He calls it, just as an aside, he calls the scripture the perfect law and the law of liberty. And let me just say what this means. He's talking about all of scripture, okay? And for some of you, you might think, well, the law doesn't really feel like a law of liberty to me. I read the scripture and I see all the commands and I just feel broken and beaten down, right? Because I see, you know, God calls me to do all of this, to be slow to speak, for example, and I'm very quick to speak. I've got a quick tongue. And so I feel bad. But the scripture is a law of liberty. It is a freeing truth. It is a freeing book when we believe the promises of God. Unless you know Christ, then yes, this book is heavy and only heavy. But if you know Christ, then this book gives life. Right, because the word of God, the commands of God, right, it should be doing three things in us, right? At any time, when we're reading the scripture, and particularly those commands and those laws, it shows us what's right. We talk about this from time to time. It shows us what's right, right? God's will, God's ways. He wants me to love and to forgive and to be generous. He wants me to be hospitable and to serve. It shows us what's right, but it also shows us what's wrong. Well, I don't really do those things the way that I should. I'm supposed to be slow to speak, but I'm quick to speak. So there's the weight of it. I feel conviction and guilt. But then it should also, thirdly, show us our need. Because I am broken, because God's will and ways are so far above me and they are heavy upon me, I have to look to Jesus. I have to look to him for grace and mercy. It shows my need for redemption and forgiveness in life. And so we look to Christ, and there we find gospel hope. We find these promises that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness and met these standards for us. So we can now look at God's word as a law of liberty. I'm no longer judged for my inability to keep it perfectly. Christ has done that for me. He's kept it perfectly. I can now seek to carry it out in faith, in joy. You know, some of us tend to think that we're blessed in not doing. A lot of us think like, well, if I'm gonna, you know what, that sounds like we're talking in kind of general ways, and James is going to get very, very specific starting today, and then as we go on, he gets very specific, and that's going to make some of us uncomfortable. Because it means that God's word is going to tell us to do something or not to do something, and we're going to say, you know what? I'm just going to remain passive here. I'm just going to not deal with it. No harm, no foul. It's not like I'm doing something really bad. I'm just going to not do anything. I'll be a hearer of the word and not a doer. What's the harm? Well, James says that the one who does is blessed in his doing. The woman who acts by faith is blessed. And so if you don't act, you will not experience the blessing. You will not experience much of God's work in and through you. And more than that, neither will the people around you. Not no harm, no foul for you to be passive. It hurts you and it hurts people around you. And this is what he says in our last few verses here. We'll go through these quickly, but I don't want to miss them. I want us to consider them seriously. He says, if anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. First, let's just talk about religion for a minute, because there are a couple of different ways we talk about religion. Probably most of the time here, even at Redeemer, we'll talk about religion in a negative way. And when we do that, we're talking about religion as it's understood in our popular culture. Religion today is generally conceived of, at least in religious circles, our devotion to sacred things or to God that will somehow lead us to Him. So, in other words, it's religion is my performance that sets the tone and establishes my acceptance before God. That's generally how we think about religion, right? We think of organized religion that requires a lot of people but gives no life. And it's okay to think of religion in that way. That's kind of how it feels in our culture. But if you go back a few generations, if you look at different eras, religion didn't mean that at all. In fact, in the Christian church, there was only one religion. And then there were false religions. There was religion, which is Christianity. There's the faith, and then there are false religions. You can't read the Puritans without coming into this word religion again and again and again. Matthew Henry wrote a wonderful book called The Pleasantness of a Religious Life. And he's not talking about superficial obedience. He's talking about a life of faith and the knowledge of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on the religious affections, right? Which is not just how to be and feel more religious, but it's about the gospel at work in our hearts that produces fruit. So religion has, in previous eras, been understood to be Christianity itself. So we can talk positively about religion. James does here. James says, listen, religion isn't a bad thing unless you're wrong on it. He says, your religion is worthless if it is all talk. If it's an idle faith. And he gives us some examples. He says, if you think that you're religious, that is, if you think that you know God and are walking in his ways, but you don't hold your tongue, if you can't bridle your tongue, then your heart is deceived and your religion is worthless. It will not bear fruit. It will not do what you think it's supposed to do. You can't really expect it to be a useful and fruitful instrument. Your religion, he says, is worthless. We'll talk more about the tongue, gossip, slanders, lies, boasting, hurtful words. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. James wants to return to that. But this religion, or the outworking of our faith, James says, is essentially outward and inward, okay? And of course, the whole of our faith is really upward, outward, and inward, right? We believe in Christ. It's a life of worship and adoration of our God. But James also says that true religion, the real faith that you profess to know, will always be outward. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the religion that God likes, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions. It's outward, okay? And it's not outward to just the pretty people and the comfortable people. It is outward toward those who are in need, all right? Visiting orphans and widows, seeking to take care of the needs of people who are presently experiencing real need. It's loving your neighbor, but especially your needy neighbor. your needy neighbor. Or maybe it's good to think of it also in terms of extending kindness and compassion towards your neighbor in his need. Because sometimes you'll find a person that looks great, suburbia, maybe their house looks good and their car looks good and their family looks good, but inside it's rotting away and dying a slow death. How can you find their needs and meet them? But James puts on the front burner those who are afflicted, orphans and widows. So it's outward, but it is also inward, keeping oneself unstained from the world. This means that we need to be a people who are repenting daily of sin and walking a countercultural lifestyle, not for the sake of being different, right? Well, everybody drives in fossil fuels, and I'm going to only buy an electric car. I mean, that's a good thing. I would like an electric car. But that's not what James is talking about, right? Counterculture Christianity is not being different for just the sake of being different or being different for the sake of better political standards. All of those things do relate, but ultimately, walking in a way that God commands so that we are lovers of the unlovely, that we can forgive those who sin against us, that we do stand up for what is right, that we seek justice and love mercy. There is this inward component where we are repenting and walking in the Word. This is true faith, true religion. True faith, true religion is Bible faith. That's what it is. It is faith that is dominated by the Word of God. By His Word, He brings us forth, causes us to be born again. And by His Word, He sanctifies us. He saves us. He makes us to be His people. And so all of us need to put the Scripture before ourselves and put ourselves under Scripture. And this is where we find God's saving grace, His life-changing grace. All of us need to actively do this. But for some of us, it may be that we've never done this in our lives. It may be that you have never submitted yourself to God's authority and received His promises in Scripture that sins are forgiven, that life, eternal life, is given to all who repent and believe. I'm calling on all of us today to repent and to believe the promises of God in Jesus. If you've never done this, then today is your day to do that. And it may be the last day that God gives you. So I would encourage you, throw yourself on the mercies of God, believe in Christ, and find life today. And for all of us, for any of the Christ followers here, this is for us. We cannot waste another day of being idle. Can't settle for bumper sticker activism. We need to be a people who are formed by the Word of God and led by the Spirit of God.